Would you look in your Bibles in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. The Lord willing, we want to look at a lesson that is there in the first part of that chapter. It's a lesson that we began 2 weeks ago, and I kind of got off on a tangent looking at the first part of the lesson and just didn't get to the last part at all. So Lord willing, I want to try to finish it up today. Invite you then to continue to look in your Bibles and follow along, because most of my remarks will come from this particular passage. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at the first verse. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." We'll ask you at this time to join with us as we try to pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we count it a blessed privilege to be able to assemble in thy house. And Father, as we come, we remember that thou didst tell us that where even as many as 2 or 3 are gathered together in thy name, that thou art present in our midst. And Father, we've learned from experience that when we can be in thy presence in thy house, it's a blessed place. We've also learned, Father, that when we cannot feel thy presence with us as we come to thy house, that truly it's a burdensome place. And so, Father, we pray especially that in this hour, as we draw nigh unto thee, that thou wilt also draw nigh unto us, that we might feel the enfolding of thine arms about us, that we might rejoice in the sweetness of thy presence, especially, Father, that we might rejoice in the security that belongs to being with thee. We pray, Father, thy blessing to continue upon this congregation. Thou knowest the needs that she has, and we pray that thou wilt manifest thyself to her, and that thou wilt bless her according to the needs that thou seest that she has. Especially, Father, we pray that thou wouldst grant to the congregation here an outpouring of thy love, and an outpouring of rejoicing in thee, and an outpouring of drawing nigh unto thee. And may they, Father, be able to rejoice in thee as time goes on. And we pray that thou wilt bless the church to grow and prosper, that she might better declare thy name in this community. Now, Father, as we look into thy word, we pray that thy blessings might abide upon us, that the leadership of thy spirit might teach us that we ought to know, that our lives might honor thee. Draw us close to thee in this hour. Bless us to rejoice in thee, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't usually begin a discourse by looking at the end. I'm going to deviate this morning so that you will at least know what I am driving at, the point that I'm trying to reach. The 13th verse is what this parable is all about. Jesus said, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Of course, that's what the parable is all about. And the exhortation is for us to always be ready, because we don't really know when the opportunity is going to come for us to be counted as the people of God. This lesson is about a wedding, and I almost hesitate to start with this idea because I'll get off on a tangent again and I'll get to the lesson. But we ought to be aware that every time we meet, we are meeting for a wedding feast. And the main course in the meal is Jesus. The Bible speaks about Him as the bread of life. And unless we are able to feel Him in our lives are going to be a failure as far as spiritual things are concerned. Because if we can't feel Him in our lives, we will end up thinking about ourselves, and when we concentrate on ourselves, we go away from God and are not making any positive testimony about Him. As I said, when we gather, it's a wedding feast. And this lesson is about such a feast. Now, it's a wedding feast because, you know, a wedding feast as contrasted to the kind of feast that we have back here in the annex every once in a while. Because it's all about the union of Christ, Jesus, and His church. A strengthening of His people, the church, as we rejoice in Him and the outpouring of Him and the union of Him with us. Now, the Lord willing, I want to get back to this lesson if I can. Of course, in getting back to it, I need to review what we said 2 weeks ago. The first verse likens the kingdom of heaven to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. You know, to understand the lesson, we need to know something of the traditions that those people, the Jewish people, went through during the time of Christ. And their way of conducting a wedding involved the bridegroom going to the home of the bride at night, getting that bride and taking her to the place of feasting, then having a feast, and at the end of that feast, him taking her to the place that they're going to live together and beginning a life as a family. And this lesson is about 10 of the individuals that were to be invited to the feast. They had been invited to the feast. They knew where the feast was going to take place. They knew where the bride lived. So they knew that the groom was going to go to her home and get her. And of course, all of this was supposed to be, you know, suggesting that it was all done in secret and they were eloping. But of course, she has known, you know, when he's coming. She might not know what time he was going to get there, but she knew what night he was coming. Her family knew. She got ready. They got her ready. Everybody knew about it, but they kind of made out like, you know, that it was done in secret. But he was going to her home and get her and take her to the place where the feast was to be, the ceremony. I don't know anything about the particular ceremony that they went through, but these 10 women that had been invited to the wedding, they knew where her home was and they knew where the feast was going to be, but it was, you know, they were not supposed to guests of the feast had to wait for the bride and groom to get there. It wasn't done that way. Those that were invited would wait along the wayside, and then when the bride and the groom, and maybe I should have put it the other way around, since he supposedly the one that went and got her, when they're coming on the way, going to the place of the feast, the people that have been invited are waiting along the way for them to come by, and then they join, you know, fall in behind them, and they all go to the place, the gathering place. Now, there were, you know, all of the guests were strung out along the way, but this lesson is not about all of the guests. This lesson is about just 10 of them. 10 women. I think of them as young women. The only reason I think of them that way because they're described as virgins, and this would kind of, to me, suggest that they were young women. But they were waiting for the bridegroom and the bride to come by. Then they were going to join the procession and all go to the feast together. Now these 10 women, they are described as virgins. All 10 of them described as virgins. Now 5 of them were wise. 5 of them were foolish. That means they were not wise. Now the fact that they're described as virgins, and I'll touch on this because it means something, speaks about purity. And in theological language, the only purity that means anything, as far as heaven is concerned, is the righteousness of Jesus that God has accounted as ours. The Bible says that our righteousness, my righteousness, your righteousness, is as filthy rags. Not an adequate covering. Our righteousness, my righteousness, does not have any bearing on my being in heaven. Neither will my righteousness make heaven any sweeter when I get there. Now, I'm mindful that a lot of people I hear recently, a few of them sadly among our people, teaching that there are high places and low places in heaven.
That if we live a life of service down here, then we're going to have a higher place over there than somebody else whose service down here was not as good as ours. You know, if it were like that, if I know anything about human nature, and I was over there and I had one of these high places, and there was somebody up there that had a low place, I'd rear back, you know, and look down my nose at them and feel superior to them because I had a high place and I had earned it. Heaven's not like that. Every one of us, if we're there, we're going to be there not because of what we've earned. We're going to be there because of what Jesus earned for us and what He gave to us. And every one of us are made perfect by His righteousness being accounted as ours. That's what's represented by these 10 women being called virgins. People made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus.
We can think of them that because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to them, that now, because of that, they have a qualification to be there. Now, 5 of these virgins were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. You know, a lot of people have the idea that once we have a relationship with God, once we understand Jesus to be our Savior, that from then on life is just peaches and cream. And that all of those that have been made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And if you want a scriptural basis for that idea, I'm pretty sure it's in the Roman letter somewhere.
Paul said, "For he, God, hath made him," and the hymn's talking about Christ, "to be sin for us." If I knew where it was, I'd turn over that and read it, because the language is kind of ambiguous. If I was going to change something in the King James Bible, I would rearrange the expressions of this just a little bit so that I think that it would be clearer. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin," that's the way it's quoted in the Bible, "that we might be the righteousness of God in him." And the way it looked, you know, it is us that knew no sin. Well, we know that that's not the way it is. It was him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus came into the world for the purpose of delivering us, and he would deliver us by taking our sin and making it his own. See, when he died, he wasn't just holding my sin in his hand, but it's still identifiable as mine. And then going through death carrying my sin in his hand, it wasn't that way. He took it and made it his. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In all my life, I've been living under a sentence of death. You know, there's not any other way out of this world. Because I'm a sinner, I was under that sentence of death. Now, Jesus was not a sinner, but God gave him my sin, and he took it and made it his. And then, because he now has sin, he now is subject to death. He died because of sin. Not sin that he committed, but sin that I committed. But when he died, that delivered me from that particular death. Now, there is, you know, two kinds of death spoken of in the Bible. One of these days or nights, the life is going to cease in my body. In a day or two, I'll be taken to the cemetery and deposited there in a grave. That's one kind of death. The other kind of death is, I hesitate to use the word spiritual, but I don't know another word to use, but it's a death in the form of a separation between us and God. God told Adam, you know, when God put Adam in a garden and gave him the responsibility of tending to that garden and of enjoying the fruits of his labor, and God told him that he could eat of the fruit of all of the trees in the garden except one. But in the middle of the garden, there was one tree there, and people seemed to delight in calling it an apple. It wasn't an apple. It was an apple tree there. But Adam could eat of the apple tree all he wanted to. And all he got out of that, you know, was the nourishment from the fruit. He could eat the apple. The tree that God told him to not eat of was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, the day that Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, and I'm going to say all that and skip all that that entails, the day that Adam ate of the fruit of that tree, he died. If he didn't, God had declared something that didn't come to pass. And God can't declare anything that didn't come to pass. And God's perfect. Adam died. Now, he didn't die bodily that day. He lived several hundred years, well, a few hundred years after that, as far as natural life is concerned. But the day he ate the fruit of that tree, not only the day that he ate of it, the instant he ate of it, he died as far as a separation between him and God.
up until that time, God would come down in the cool of the day. And I think that he and Adam would sit down under the shade of a tree, cool breeze was blowing, and they would just rejoice in each other's presence. But that evening, when God came down and Adam heard him coming, and instead of Adam running to meet him, as I think he had been doing on previous days, but instead of Adam being glad to see God that day, all of a sudden he realized how ugly he was. He had become a sinner. He ran and hid himself because he had separated himself from God by his misconduct. That happened the very time he ate of the fruit of the tree. If I had to point out an instant, I'd say it was when he swallowed the food. But I'm just using my imagination in that. But by his doing that, he separated himself from God. That was the death that he died that day. Now, at that time, bodily death began to work in him. At that time, he was pointing toward his bodily death. Let me see if I can get back to this lesson. These five virgins, they were waiting for the bridegroom and the bride to come by. I'm going to say the bridal party. You know, it started out, it was just the bride and the groom and probably his immediate family and her immediate family. Might not have even been his immediate family, might have just been hers. But I'm sure that her immediate family was going along with them. And as they went along, you know, the party got bigger. Along the way, there were these 10 virgins. Now, these 10 virgins, as far as we can tell, as far as qualification to be there was concerned, I think all 10 of them had an invitation. There's no indication that any of them, you know, were out of place to be there. It's just that 5 of them had brought oil for their lamps, and the other 5, they were slothful and didn't bring any oil. That was the only difference between these two groups of women. They're there waiting for the bridegroom, the bridal party to come by, and then they're going to join in with them and go to the wedding feast. Now the lamps that they had, those lamps were not for the purpose of lighting up, you know, the house where the feast was to be. I'm sure that when the space was contracted, that arrangements were made for adequate light in that house. The lamp was to illuminate their way as they journeyed to that house. Now, one of the big controversies among our people has to do with these 5 foolish virgins, because there is a segment of our people, and I don't know about among the old line, they probably have the same kind of a division among them also, but there is a segment of our people that believe and teach that these 5 foolish virgins were not children of God. Now, I have a problem with that particular concept. Because if they were not children of God, that means, you know, that Jesus didn't die for them. And they had some other motive rather than serving Him. They had some other motive that had to do with an advantage to them, you know, for making a profession. Now, I have known one or two people that I felt like, and maybe I was judging when I ought not to have been, but I felt like that their profession of faith in Christ hadn't meant a thing in the world, that the only reason that they joined themselves to our people was that they hoped to get some kind of an advantage for themselves out of doing that they joined, you know, for the benefit of their own selves while they're living here in this life. That they didn't come among our people to serve Christ. they hoped to get something out of it for themselves. Now, if these five foolish virgins, if they are that kind of people, I'm sure they would have taken pains to have oil for the lamp. They would have gone out of their way to make sure that they had enough oil to last all night. You know, the bridegroom, the bridal party is going to come by just sometime during the night. They're waiting beside the road for the party to come by, and while they're waiting, they go to sleep. No doubt they turned the lamps down whenever they got ready to go to sleep. Now, I think that those five foolish virgins, they were people like me. I have an awful tendency to neglect the duty that's mine as far as the service of God is concerned. Sometimes I think that my idea about life is, don't do today what you can put off till tomorrow. You know, somebody said, best way to live is to not put off anything till tomorrow if you can do it today. And of course, you know, I know in my mind that that's the best way to be. And yet I find that I have a tendency to put things off, to procrastinate. I think that's the way these foolish virgins were. They had put off getting the oil for their lamp. And when they woke up, you know, at midnight, in the middle of the night, it says, I think at midnight, but I think that means not literally at 12 o'clock. Or not the minute, you know, that's halfway between sunup and sundown, but it means in the middle of the night. But in the middle of the night, the bridal party comes by. Somebody shouts, the bridegroom's coming. And I'd stop right here to say that the party that we're talking about is the bridegroom that counts. He is the one that we're to honor. He is Christ Jesus. So he's the one that we're to honor. So the shout goes out, the bridegroom is coming. And the admonition, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And these 10 virgins got up and turned up their lamp. And lo and behold, the ones that didn't have any oil, their lamps had gone out. And us, you know, I've put myself in that group. Ones, you know, that put things off. We need something, we start looking for somebody else to give it to us. And of course, right convenient was those five that were wise and had brought their oil. So when they turned up their lamp, the lamp burned good. Plenty of light. The others, the ones that their light had gone out, their lamp had gone out. And they said, give us some of your oil. And of course the others said, no, we can't do that because we might run out and then we'll all be in the dark. Now if I know anything about me, in that situation, I'd have said, well, you go ahead and walk and I'll just walk close behind you and I'll walk by your light. And I think I probably would have solved the problem that way. They didn't. And of course, my solution would not have been a solution. It would have just been a furtherance of my procrastination. But the ones that had oil, they said, we can't give you any of ours because we don't know how much oil we're going to need to get to the place where the feast is going to be. So we don't want to run risk of running out ourselves. You just can't have any of ours. Go buy you some now. And of course they went to buy oil for their lamp. And when they came back, you know, and the bridal party had arrived at the feasting place. And those five foolish virgins, they arrived at the feasting place. The party had gotten there. They had gone inside and shut the door. And the party had begun. And all of a sudden there was a knocking on the door. These five foolish virgins had gotten there after they found some oil. They had gotten there. They knocked on the door. Servant came to the door and they said, we're here. I kind of put that in my own words, using my own imagination. We're here. We've come for the party. And the servant said, I don't know you. You can't come in. And of course, that's what the lesson's about. Because of their procrastination, they missed out on the feast. Now that doesn't mean they miss out on heaven, but it does mean that they missed out on the feast. The feast is here. It's not over yonder.
I don't know what it's going to be like over yonder, but it's going to be superior to anything that I can imagine. But here there's a feast going on, and if we are not prepared, that's what these five foolish virgins, they were just not prepared. And they missed out on feast. And if we're not prepared, we're going to miss out on the feast. Oh, sometimes we gather in the Lord's house and the house is full, but the service is so cut and dried, so formal, so unfeeling. We go through it and then we go home patting ourselves on the back because we were there, and yet our lives haven't been improved any by being there. But if we're prepared when we come, we haven't procrastinated. We've done what we needed to do. We come in, and sometimes just two or three. Sometimes a house full. Doesn't really matter. Because the main thing that matters is that there is a union between the individual and Christ. And we rejoice when there's a house full.
But it doesn't matter how full the house is unless there is that individual union with Him. We are missing out on the feast. Well, I haven't preached the lesson, but at least I have looked at the last part of it. We believe in salvation by grace. That means that as far as heaven is concerned, it's all of grace. Jesus did everything that was needful for us to deliver us over yonder. Jesus did all of it.
But the heaven that we enjoy here in the earth,
you know, the Bible speaks about at least three heavens. Paul knew a man that was caught up to the third heaven. Well, if there's a third heaven, there has to be a first one and a second one. Because if there was not, if there wasn't a first one or a second one, then the third one would be the first one. So, him, that knowing that person that had been caught up to the third heaven, that means that there are two others. Those two others, I think, are talking about the first one. The form of worship that God prescribed for the Jews to participate in, the Jewish people, think that was the first heaven. And then the second heaven is the visible church in the earth today. And think that that is the second heaven. And Jesus repeatedly referred to that one as the kingdom of heaven. And that's the one that we enjoy as we're living here in this life today. That's the one, if we don't prepare ourselves, we're going to miss out on something. We're not going to miss out on anything over yonder. But we're going to miss out on the anticipation for that that's over yonder. And you know, a great part of what we have here is looking forward to our being over yonder.
And we'll miss out on looking forward to being over there. If we even think about over there, we wonder if we're going to be there.
And we could fall so far away that we would think we won't.
But there are rewards that we have as we live here in this life,
in the second heaven. Lord, help us that we might consecrate our lives, dedicate our lives to Him, to His service. It's not going to take us to heaven. Not going to make heaven any sweeter when we get there. But it will make the anticipation of it mean a whole lot. Lord, help us is my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a song. And as we sing, we announce the open door of the church. If you're present, you want to live among this people serving God. The invitation is extended as we stand and sing now.